We're coming to lesson one of the Summer School of Truth on the Bible, the Word of God. So you can open your lesson book to outline number one, or lesson one. And this lesson is entitled Crucial Points Concerning the Bible. And if you have, we haven't, have we gotten our lesson books yet? Have you gotten your lesson books? No? Okay. So we hope that today, sometime, we have lesson books here for everyone. We hope you can all get a lesson book on this level six on the Bible. Sometime today, the brothers will let us know when that will happen. Can you all hear me good enough in the back? I know the air conditioners were a little distracting. Can you hear me okay in the back? I'm getting no nods or anything. Oh, you're okay. Okay, good. All right, very good. So I'd like for you to go to your memory verses on the second page of this lesson, the 2 Timothy verses, and let's read those verses together. They're not in the scripture reading for this lesson, but I think it's crucial to start with these verses from 2 Timothy 3. And let's read 15 brothers, 16 sisters, and then all together on 17. Brothers, and that from a babe you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise to salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Sisters. All together, that the man of God be complete, fully equipped for every good work. I hope that you could memorize these verses today. Many of you may have memorized them in the past, so it would be good to review them. But I want you to circle verse 16 for this lesson, because we want to emphasize this point that all Scripture, every verse of the Bible, is God-breathed, which means it comes out from the breath of God. The Bible, and we'll see this through the week, was written over quite a number of years, even centuries, by a large number of writers. Yet, the Bible tells us that all of these writers were born, this word, B-O-R-N-E. They were born by the Holy Spirit. That means they were carried. It's somewhat a sailing term, that a sailboat is borne by the wind. It's carried by the wind, controlled by the wind. And all the writers of the Bible were born by the Holy Spirit, which is the sister to this verse. This means that this Bible was written by God. Write that down. The Bible that we have in our hands, that we treasure, and that our brother encouraged us last night, our relationship with this book, which was written by God, determines what kind of relationship we will have with God Himself. Because everything He wants to tell us, He has written down here. Everything He wants to speak to us, He has spoken in this Bible. So let's all read Hebrews 1 and 2, the second memory verses all together. Let's read that. God, having spoken of old in many portions and in many ways to the fathers in the prophets, has the last of these days spoken to us in the Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the universe. This is a very important point, young people, that we would be clear that everything in this Bible, every verse, every word, was written by God Himself through man, through a person, right? And that's His principle. Everything He does is through mankind, through incarnation. He became a man, accomplished redemption through a man, the man Jesus. And now we, as members of His body, He's carrying out His purpose again through us, through man. He works and operates through man. And He has spoken to us through man. He bore all the writers of the New Testament who are one with Him and were written and have written down what he wants them to write down. And these words have been confirmed by the church throughout those early centuries, and eventually the early church had a council and they decided these are the books of the Bible. Not just the Old Testament books, but the New Testament books. And they were, we use this word, canonized. They were formed into what we call the Holy Bible, the 66 books of the Holy Bible. This is a very important point, and that is because today, in society today, there is a very strong attack on the faith. Write that down. You already know this. Even in high school, you realize this. College students can tell you even more about this. There is an attack on the Christian faith. How do they, and what is the target of that attack? The target of that attack is to try to make you and I question, even a little doubt, that this is not actually all of God's Word, or some of it may not be God's Word, or, you know, when Satan came to man in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, when he came to Eve, he just asked her this question, did God really say? Little question mark. And that thought got into Eve, and she doubted God's word by that question. And then, because she doubted God's word to her and to Adam, she doubted God's heart toward them and thought that God was trying to keep something from them. And that was the temptation that caused the fall of man. Brothers and sisters, Satan has not changed his tactic. He's trying to do the same thing today. Through the educational system, through the media today, many, many ways. He's trying to cause you and I, the believers in Christ, the members of the body, to just doubt. Is that really what God said? Is that really what God meant? And that will undermine our faith. I want to put it this way. Everything we believe is in the Bible. We don't practice anything that's not in the Bible. And we shouldn't, right? Everything we believe, everything that we hold dear, related to our salvation, related to our experience of Christ, related to our being built up in the church, everything is related. Everything comes from the Bible and is based on the Scriptures in the Bible. So if Satan can put a doubt in our mind that there's something, maybe this is not really God's word, that will undermine everything we believe, everything we are. It will undermine the Christian faith. And we have to be aware of this. We have to realize there is such an attack on the faith in the society today. So, we want to start this summer school to strengthen your faith. Amen. Help you realize this is God's word. Amen. And we have a few lessons on proof of why it's God's word, and we'll get into it. But I'd like to start with this point so that we could be very clear. Everything is based on the word of God. Sometimes even other Christians will doubt and they'll say, oh, why do you practice that? Why do you do this? You know, you might have had this from some of your friends. Why do you pray over the word like that? What do you call that? Pray reading. Well, it's based on Ephesians 6, 17 and 18. It's based on the word of God. We need to receive the word by means of all prayer, every kind of prayer. We receive the word by exercising our spirit. So we need to be clear. What we practice is because it's in the Bible, and it's very important to us. Now, the attack comes in this way. Let me just give you a little bit of our experience over the years. There are courses in your campuses that some of you will start college next year, some of you are here serving as college students, there may have been this kind of thing already, you may have experienced it, even in high school classes. But there was a class at Columbia College, which all the freshmen have to take. It's a required course. It's called Literature and Humanities 101. And in that course, the first semester, the text is the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus. Sounds good, right? Oh, we're going to study Genesis and Exodus. But our students, when they go there, are quite surprised, and some of them have even been shocked, and a few of them may have been a little stumbled by this course. Because what's taking place in that course, not just that course, there are many courses in all of the universities that may have a similar kind of situation. In that course, they just give you an assignment for the next class. Read Genesis chapters 1 through 4, something like this. And then they come back after that in the next class, and there's not a lecture given about those chapters. There's an open intellectual discussion in that course, in that class. Is this myth? Is this allegory? Or is this really true? Did this really happen? What do you think? And then the students are back and forth. And you know, in all the colleges, all the students are very bright, very, you know, thoughtful, very intelligent, and to some degree, as a freshman, they want to show off how smart they are. Is that true? They just want to, you know, so they're battling back and forth, and, you know, how can you believe this? Adam and Eve, and there are a lot of questions come up. Questions that we really can't answer. One of them, you know, of course, Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel, and then it says Cain had children. So one of the big questions is, where did Cain's wife come from? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us where Cain's wife comes from. But that's one of the points that comes up. Well, how can this be the Bible? How could Cain have children if there's only these few, God just created Adam and Eve and they just had two sons and one dies and, you know, what can happen? A lot of questionings. So back and forth. This can't be true. It's got to just be an allegory or just a myth. It can't be real. It can't be true. Well, I would say this. God tells us in the Bible everything we need to know. Write that down. But he doesn't tell us everything. We don't need to know where Cain's wife came from. Right? We know that man procreated and there were, you know, and man has grown since Adam and Eve. We know that that's true because we're all here. Right? But we don't know the answer to every question. Sometimes they will attack the Bible this way. What happens if a baby dies? Is he going to hell? Well, the Bible doesn't say exactly. We don't have a verse. It says exactly. It says that our children are sanctified, but we do know that God is righteous. And he loves mankind. And so we do not believe he's going to send someone to the lake of fire who is a month old or has 2 years old. We just don't believe that because we know our God. We don't believe that. But we don't have a specific answer, you know, to all of these questions. We just don't have it. So let's look at Roman numeral 1. Let's read that together. The Bible is God's personal letter to us, his children. Our Father only tells us things related. And I think we should all open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. This is a very important verse for the beginning of this outline. 2 Peter 1, 3. Okay, if you have it, let's read it together. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us all things which relate to life and godliness of him who has called us by his own. And if you want to underline your Bible there, all things, he has granted to us all things which relate to life and godliness. Everything that relates to life, the divine life, and our relationship with God, who is life, and godliness, which is the living out of this life, everything we need to know, he has granted to us. He has told us. But he hasn't told us everything. I mean, I think there's two reasons to me. One is that we don't need to know everything. And the second thing is, for example, someone may ask, how did God create the heavens and the earth. Well, he doesn't tell us how he did it. He just said he did it. And I think one reason is, you know, if we're 5 or 6 years old, when we were 5 or 6 years old, maybe our father was a doctor or an engineer or any kind of profession. He doesn't tell us everything about how he carries out his surgery every day in the hospital, or he doesn't tell us how he builds bridges, because we're too young to really understand it. And if he tried to explain to us how he created the heavens and the earth, I don't think we could understand it. And there's no reason for us to know how he did it. We just need to know that he did it. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Good enough. Because that's not related to our experience of him, to our life with him, to our living out this life, to having a life of godliness. So he doesn't tell us everything. There wouldn't be enough pages in any book to tell us everything. But he does tell us how we need to be saved. He tells us we're vessels to contain him, right? He tells us we're fallen, we're sinners, and we need to be redeemed. And he tells us clearly how we can be redeemed, how we can be saved, by praying, calling on the name of the Lord. Then we need to grow and live according to this life. And he tells us all these things related to life and to godliness. Everything we need to know is in the Bible. But it doesn't tell us everything and doesn't answer every question. So I've just read to you and explained to you letter A. So let's read letter B together. Do not fall into the trap of trying to come up with answers to all questions. Learn to say, "I don't know." It's okay to say, "I do not know." If you know that the Bible doesn't tell us, you can even say, "I do not know because the Bible doesn't tell us." It's okay to say that. Maybe there's something you think you might just not know the answer. You just say, "I don't know. Let me ask some of my friends. Maybe we can answer you a little better." But it's okay to say, "I do not know." Now, when I'm sharing the gospel with one of my college friends and he brings up this question about not just a baby, but he brings up a question about what about the native who's living in the jungle, maybe in the Amazon, his whole life, never sees a Bible, never hears the name Jesus Christ, never hears anything about God. Is he going to go to hell when he dies? And so I would say to him, "I don't know." But you are not a native in the Amazon jungle, and you have heard Jesus Christ, and you need to believe in him, or you will go to the lake of fire. All these questions to try to undermine the faith, right? But it's not related to them. He's not, you know. And the same with a baby. Well, you're not a baby. That was a little tougher. But, you know, the point is, what we need to know and what our friend needs to know about the gospel is written to us. And the Lord explains it to us. Now, this footnote, the footnote 3:1, it's long, but it's quite important. It starts out by saying this epistle was written at a time of the decline of the church. There's some apostasy that's come in and different things. And surely today, in the church general, I'm not talking about the Lord's recovery of the local churches, but in general, the church does have different things. You know, there's apostasy in the Roman Catholic Church. The church's general condition is in decline, and that's why we need to be recovered. The church needs to be recovered, so these verses are very applicable to us. Now, I want to read part of this to you. It's in the first paragraph a little bit. It says, God's salvation is to impart himself in his Trinity into the believers, that he may be their life and life supply. This is God's economy, God's plan. So, the beginning of the summer school, you can write this down, God has an eternal purpose. We always like to start with Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Created us in his image to express him, has given us dominion to represent him. This is God's plan. This is God's economy. I'm going to continue to read. The apostasy distracted the believers from the economy of God by leading them into the human logic of puzzling philosophies. If you have your footnotes, you might want to underline that phrase. This is the phrase that really touched me this week as I'm preparing for this message. So Satan is trying to distract us. How? By leading us into the human logic of puzzling philosophies. And that is just what is happening at Columbia University in that class. That's just what's happening in many, many courses on the college campuses. That's the environment today in the philosophy of this age and in the media today. That's all we hear about, all these kind of things. How come we got to have tolerance? We've got to be, you know, love everyone, and we have to embrace every kind of sin there is on the planet. And, you know, there's really no, you know, this thought of moral relativism is very strong in the philosophy, in the society today, which means there's no real sin. You know, as long as you don't kill anybody, it's okay. You know, so what if it, you know, used to have this term, if it feels good, do it, you know, that sort of thing. What is that? That is puzzling logical, puzzling human philosophies and logic to try to undermine what? The Word of God, which calls sin, sin. And there's no gray area. There's just, you know, it's either sin or it's not. All unrighteousness is sin. But there's a strong undercurrent today, and that's what Satan is trying to use, mainly through these kinds of intellectual debates over whether God's word is real or not. Listen, brothers and sisters, you can never win a logical debate that this is the word of God. You can't prove it by logic. You can't figure it out. You can't win an argument against 15 other students in your class who are putting this down and saying, how can you believe that, you know, that man was created 6,000 years ago when we have bones and carbon dating going back to, you know, hundreds of thousands of years, maybe millions of years, and the scientific evidence and the scientific proof. Well, you'll see this later in some of the lessons. You know, many, many scientists who are real believers, they also hold to this truth that there's a gap between Genesis 1:1, when God created the heavens and the earth, and between Genesis and the verse 2, which says the earth became waste and void. We're going to read a verse later. God did not create the earth waste, it says in Isaiah. The angels rejoiced when he created the earth. But the brethren writers, Pember and Panton, wrote a book called Earth's Earliest Ages, and they bring this point out that after God created the earth, Satan rebelled. The prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah talk about this. Satan rebelled and carried half of the angelic hosts with him in that rebellion and half of the beings on the earth with him. So there were beings, but there was not human beings. There were creatures on the earth. There were beings on the earth. And they also followed him in this rebellion. So there's no discrepancy here. The archaeological evidence and the carbon dating are very accurate. I believe all of it. There were dinosaurs. We believe that. But that is in this period of the gap. And that theological, you know, thought is, Brother Lee and Brother Nee, they ascribe to this. This was originally written by the Brethren writers. So you can write this down. If you want to study this more, Genesis Life Study number 2 will help you to study this more. And you'll see there's not a discrepancy. And many scientists who are believers have said all of science and the Bible are in harmony. There's nothing that really proves the Bible to be wrong. It's just that we haven't discovered everything that the Bible says, right? And we'll read another verse later. The Bible tells us in Isaiah that the earth is round long before, centuries and centuries before man discovered the earth was round. All of mankind, all of the science said the earth is flat. Earth is flat. Did not understand gravity or anything yet. So it's just that science hasn't caught up to everything that's in here yet. But it will. It will one day, okay? So you need to be helped by this. Don't fall into that trap. Now, The main thing that we need to see is that for our faith to be preserved, you may want to write this down, our personal relationship with the Lord is crucial. It's tantamount. It's everything. If you have a personal relationship with the Lord, and you talk to Him, and He talks to you, and you open your heart to Him, and He opens His heart to you, and you have some situations, and you pray for those situations, and He answers you, you know that He is real. And no matter what kind of logic, no matter what kind of questions can come, it will not shake your faith, because you know God is real. And He speaks to you from His Word. And He speaks to you in your personal time with Him. This is very crucial. And just as a little testimony about this, we had one of our Columbia students very much stumbled by this course, and he was having lunch with the other students, and I happened to be there, and he brought this up. How did you get... He knew they had taken this class, and he knew they had gotten through, but he didn't. He was not getting through, and he was questioning. Is God real? Is this real? I mean, it's got to be a myth, right? And he opened this up to the students, and I didn't want to answer. I just was kind of waiting to see what the other students would say, you know. And one sister turned to him and said, "Brother, have you ever really touched the Lord?" And that shocked him. He realized that his touch with the Lord was not that solid. And he didn't really know the Lord that well. And she was the one that answered this for him. She said, "If you really touched the Lord, these things don't trouble us. We realize what's going on. They're trying to stumble us. But what's more important is that if you've really touched the Lord, none of that will affect you." And so that point is actually in the outline later in Roman numeral 4, letter B. We need to develop our personal relationship. We need to deepen our personal relationship with the Lord. We need to send our roots downward, deeper. We sang that song this morning, right? I have roots planted by the river of life, by the river of the Lord. That's what we need. Every morning, we need to spend a little time with the Lord. 10 or 15 minutes would be good for you. If you have a little more time, that's good. But at least practice this, to send the roots down and to be planted deeper in the Lord and allow Him to grow in you more, and that will solidify you and will keep you and preserve you from any kind of negative thing. Amen. So just to finish this footnote a little bit, they were distracted by the human logic of puzzling philosophies. This did not lead them to partake of the tree of life, which gives life, but to participate in the tree of knowledge, which brings in death. Thus, the serpent deceived and seduced Eve. So it brings out in this footnote, this is the same thing that Satan did in Genesis 3. In order to inoculate against this death poison, in this healing epistle, the apostle, this is Peter, first prescribed the divine power as the strongest and most effective antidote. This provides the believers with all things related to the generating and supplying divine life, not the killing knowledge, and the God expressing godliness, not the show of human wisdom. This rich provision, which is covered in detail in the succeeding verses, is more than sufficient to enable the believers to live a proper Christian life and overcome the satanic apostasy. So, God has written a personal letter to you. We can say to us, but I like to say to you. It's personal. It's to you. And when you read it, you should have this realization. God is speaking to me. How many of you have ever been reading the Bible, you're reading through a portion, and you just feel like the Lord is speaking to you personally? How many of you have ever had that experience? Many of us have had this experience. I remember when I first came into the church life, and I heard about this prayer reading, and I was in my room in the morning, very early, praying over, "I am the vine, you are the branches." I mean, I just felt like the Lord was right there just speaking just to me, very personally to me. And that's the way it should be, because He is speaking personally to you. It is a personal letter to you. Now, I want to give you a little testimony. I hope this is okay. When I was courting my wife 35 years ago, long before the internet, long before email, long before text messaging, we communicated, I know some of you are going to fall over in your seats here, by letter. I wrote letters to her on paper with an ink pen. I tried my best. I don't have very good handwriting, but I tried my best to use the best script. I'm courting this woman here, you know. I want her to think that at least I think that I write legibly. She's got to read it. And so I would write letters to her. And I took this very seriously. And actually, Kathy and I have counseled some young couples. This would be a good thing to do. And they all laugh because today no one writes letters, pen and paper. But anyway, well, maybe someone does. But anyway, I did this. And, I bought special stationery, very nice. And I bought a nice ink pen. I actually used not ballpoint, but real ink, you know. And I wrote in ink. And I had time. You know, there were breaks on my job, and I had some time. So I would write her nearly every day. I would write a letter to her. And then I would buy nice stamps and send them off, you know. And then later she told me about this. You know, she would come home from work every day, and she was living with the family, and the wife of the family would say, "Oh, you got another letter." And she'd, "Oh, thank you." And then she'd run to her room and read it, you know. And, of course, these letters are extremely personal. You can't read them. Even my children can't read them. And Kathy mentioned one day, said, "You know, when we die, they're probably going to read them." I said, "That's okay." But anyway, they're very personal. And I remember in the very beginning when I was starting to write her, you know, you come up to the end and then, you know, what are you going to say at the end? "Love, Dennis?" "No, I can't say that yet. That's a little too early." So, you know, I would get to the end of the letter and I'd say, "Uh-oh, here comes the tough part. I wrote this down. How do I sign this? Your friend." Dennis. And then she wrote back and she got to the end and she'd say, "Yeah, I guess I'll just copy you, your friend, Kathy." And then later I would say, "Uh-oh, here it comes again. Now what do I say?" You know, and I'd say, "Affectionately, Dennis." You know. And then eventually after we've been, you know, talking, we called each other too. We had morning watch once a week, and we would call each other after the meeting and share a little and see how we were, you know, she was working and going to finishing her graduate degree. Anyway, we would talk about that. And but then eventually he said, "Okay, well, might as well do it now. Love, Dennis." So, you know, it was very personal and very intimate. And I hope this would be that intimate to you. God's word is very personal. And it's very specific. And it's a spiritual matter. This is, you know, it is black and white. You know, it is ink on paper here. But when you read it and you exercise to touch the Lord while you're reading it, you are contacting the Lord in His Word. He is the Word of God, actually, right? God was embodied in Christ as a human being, but He's also embodied in this book as the Word of life. He is the Word of God. One of His names is the Word of God. So when you touch this, you really are touching His personal letter to you. And even though the verse may say, I don't know, "Abide in me and I in you," what He speaks to you when you pray over that is may not have anything to do with abiding in the Lord, but it's something personal. It meets your need right then. You know, you have needs. Your needs are different than the one sitting next to you and different than my needs. And the Lord knows your need, and He knows what you need to hear when you spend time with Him, and He knows how to speak to you. But if you don't read the Bible, you don't give Him the vocabulary to speak to you. He needs more than no or yes. You know, if you don't read the Bible and you don't know what the Bible says, yeah, He's in your spirit. He can say, "No, don't do that. It's dangerous. No, don't go." But that's about all. Or he may give you the peace to do it. But that's about all. But if he wants to speak something more personal and more specific, he needs the vocabulary. That's why we need to read the Bible every day. Give him more words, more vocabulary to speak to us and to speak personally to us and to meet our need. This is a tremendous book. I'm so happy with the way Ricky, described it. Our relationship to God has everything to do with our relationship to this book. The more you read it, the more your relationship with God will grow and will deepen, and he will be able to speak to you much more as you go on in your Christian life. Okay. Roman numeral 2. Let's read that together. The Bible is a divine spiritual book, a book of life.
Teaching us spiritual lessons.
So this is a book of life. Underline that. It's a book of life. A divine spiritual book of life. And it teaches us many spiritual lessons. And I'm going to use a specific one Monday morning when I cover the next outline I'm covering in this thing. I have a little PowerPoint to show you. But there are many, many spiritual lessons. And maybe I'll just give you a little reason for this. Many of the critics of the Bible trying to undermine our faith will bring up discrepancies. The Bible says one thing someplace, it says something else that seems like to contradict itself. And then their argument is, if God really wrote this, he's not going to contradict himself. And Brother Nee has a very precious chapter on this, showing us one of these discrepancies has a tremendous spiritual significance and a very deep spiritual lesson for us to learn. I'll cover that Monday. But the discrepancy here let me just read A to you. In the Bible, there are many topics covered, including science, philosophy, history, literature, ethics, and law. But the Bible is not a book of these things. The Bible is a book of life. It's not a history book, but there's history. It's not a poetry book, but there's lots of poetry in the Bible, right? It's not an ethical book, but there's ethics and morality here. There's law here. All the strong countries on the earth have a strong law. Base their law on the Bible, on the law of Moses. But the Bible is not a book of law. It is a book of life. So let me give you this first discrepancy mentioned in... Oh, okay, wait a minute. Let me give you the... Okay, one. Brothers, read one. Okay, so in Isaiah 45, let me do Isaiah 40, 22 first. Isaiah 40, 22 says, it is he who sits above, and this is the phrase, the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. So here Isaiah is telling us that our God sits above the circle of the earth. The earth is round. But scientists didn't believe that. They didn't notice this first, whatever reason. But this shows that, right, that there is science in the Bible. And this science was not known by man at that time. But this proves that God's word is God's word. It wasn't just written by Isaiah before he knew that the earth was round. He didn't know the earth was round. But this is quite a verse. It contains science. Then also, this verse, Isaiah 45, verse 18. This talks about this discrepancy between Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2. For thus says Jehovah, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it waste. Very clear. But he formed it to be inhabited. And this word waste is the same word in Genesis 1-2. The earth became waste. But he did not create it waste. We have other verses in the prophets to say what he created, the heavens and the earth. The angels were praising God and shouting for joy at the beauty of the universe and in awe of what God has created. It was marvelous. It was not waste. Not waste. So this verse shows us that. Okay. Sisters, read 2. If you read Matthew 1:1-17, it's hard to read it, especially for English second language people, because there are all these names from the Old Testament that are really, actually it's hard to pronounce for anybody. It's just very hard to pronounce, very hard to get through. But if you read the footnotes, and I just heard a testimony somewhere, someone gave this testimony, that they met a friend at school, I don't know if it was campus, a college campus or high school campus, but anyway, they met a friend, and they were reading the Bible with them, and they gave them, you know, a BFA recovery version. And so they started to read Matthew, and they had trouble with all the words. And then the brother from the church said, let's read these footnotes. They will help us, you know. And they read the footnotes of these first 17 verses. The footnotes in those 17 verses nearly give you the entire history of the Old Testament in 17 verses. Just that list of verses. And when they got finished with that and they read those footnotes in that verses, they said, can I have one of these Bibles? This is amazing. He said, I read this before, but I never knew any of this, you know, meant this. So, you know, there's history, but it's not a book of history. But there is history in the Bible, and those verses show this. Let's read number 3 altogether. And then B, brothers.
Seemingly there are discrepancies in the Bible, but in every case it was discovered that the biblical portion is not an error, but is a deep, meaningful spiritual lesson.
Underline that, a deep, meaningful spiritual lesson. I'm going to cover one of these today and one Monday. The one today is Ephesians 2, as opposed to James chapter 2. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. This is a very important verse in Ephesians 2. You know, Ephesians 2 says that we were, you know, dead in offenses and sins, right, in the beginning. But then, by grace, you have been saved through faith. Write that down. We're saved through faith, by grace, through faith. It's not of ourselves. We can't work out our initial salvation. We cannot be redeemed and regenerated by our good works. It's by faith. Through grace, by faith. This is a clear truth. It's a doctrine in the Bible, and it's a very important doctrine because all of us are sinners. And we can't do anything for God that will give us salvation. It's all a gift of God by faith. He who believes in the Son of God, right, shall be saved. It is a gift of God. And here it is, this grace is the gift of God through faith. But James 2 says this. Sounds like a big discrepancy here. Here we go. James 2:14 says, what is the profit, my brothers, if anyone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now, I'm going to read you 15 and 16 because this is kind of it's a good application. If a brother or a sister is without clothing and lacks daily food, and any one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, yet you do not give them the necessities of the body, what is the profit? In other words, if you don't help them out and give them some, you know, some clothes and some food, then what good is your faith? You're not helping your brother and sister in the church life. So then 17, so also faith, he's equating that to being what is the profit. So also faith, if it does not have works, is dead in itself. Now that sounds like a contradiction, right? Are we saved by faith or do we need works? Many seeming Christian, you know, I mean, seeming Christians do not preach the gospel of salvation by faith, but they teach good works. You have to have good works. And if you have good works in your life, then when you meet the Lord, he will say, very good, you did good things, so you're saved. And you won't know till the end. And James has somewhat of this kind of thought. This is not a discrepancy, but if you read the footnotes, you'll see the initial aspect of our salvation, which is believing and receiving life, being regenerated and being redeemed, that is all by faith, not of anything we have done. But we also need to live a life by faith and to live a life enjoying the grace of God so that in our living, in our doings, we express godliness. We express God in our life. And that expression of God means to take care of the other brothers and sisters. And if some have need, we should do something for them. Either we offer them some money or we give them some clothes or we go take them to the grocery store and buy some food for them for the week. We have good works out of this faith. That is for us to grow in life and to grow in this faith. That is the spiritual significance. It's not that we ignore people and that we ignore the poor. We don't take care of people. We do. But it's not because we take care of people that we're saved. We're saved first. Now we need to live out this salvation and grow in salvation and grow in life. And as members of the body, we need to love one another. We need to care for one another. We need to minister to one another. And that's not just a spiritual supply. Sometimes it's a physical supply if it's needed. You know, so many times a brother loses his job, and I think you probably have experienced this. Maybe even in your family you experienced this. Brother loses his job, and another brother or sister in the church is, you know, they're working for a company, and they notice there's a posting for a certain kind of, you know, certain kind of job, and they know that this brother who lost his job has those qualifications, so they call him and say, hey, there's a posting on my job. Why don't you go ahead and send in your resume and so forth? And then they recommend them to their boss, and they help them to get a job. We have many, many cases of this. What is this? This is good works. This is taking care of people. But it's out of the love of God. It's out of the faith that we received by, not by our works, but by grace, by being the gift of God. So we need to practice this. It's not, we need to sometimes study hard. How can this not be a discrepancy? But this one's a little easier to understand than the other one that's noted here, and we'll cover that on Monday. Okay, let's read Romans 3 together. There, the four crucial elements of the Bible. So this is kind of to complement or to supplement. It's not a book of science, it's not a book of law, but there are these four crucial elements. And we don't have time, but all these verses here are crucial. Please read them in your small group. The four crucial elements are Christ and the Spirit, life, and the church. Of course, Christ is the Spirit, and Christ and the Spirit are life, and the Word is life, and the result is the outflow of our receiving Christ and the Spirit as life is the church, the body of Christ. We are members of the body of Christ. So you have that, those verses there in the four elements. Then, sisters, read Romans 4. Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. We read 6 about, right, our faith. We are saved by grace through faith. But in the first verses, it talks about you who are dead in your offenses and sins, and, you know, without God in the world. And then, but because God came and redeemed us, then we now have life in Him. This is a big change from being without God and dead, no hope, to having God, having life, eternal life, and having a marvelous, you know, future for us, the hope of glory that the Lord will eventually transform us and glorify us. This is quite a change. Now, A says, negatively, the Catholic Church closed the Bible to the common people in order to cover their wrong teachings and practices. This brought in what history calls the Dark Ages. This is just history. The Catholic Church was promoting practices that were not scriptural. They have a belief and a teaching that when people die, they go to You know, if they're not, you know, good enough for God, they go to purgatory in this kind of middle place until the judgment when God comes. And then they would teach people and tell people, if you have a relative that you're not sure they were a good Catholic and that they're going to heaven, then you can, you know, you can get them out of purgatory by buying tickets, indulgences. And so, and you know, and the dear Catholic people who are under this kind of, you know, papal system, I just feel sorry for them. They didn't know. They didn't have the Bible to read. They were not allowed to read the Bible. And so they didn't know. So they wanted their relatives to go to heaven, surely. So, and they weren't rich, but they would scrape up whatever they could and buy these indulgences. And, you know, this is just an evil practice for the Catholic Church to amass the largest real estate portfolio in the universe. I mean, it just is ridiculous what happened there. But people, how can people know? Because they don't have the Word. And by shutting up the Word, even historians call this the Dark Ages. And it wasn't until the Bible was translated into the common language of the people that it became available to people. And what happened? We came out of the Dark Ages and came into the historical period called Reformation and, you know, of course, eventually the Industrial Revolution. It really changed the course of human history. But that's how much effect the Bible had on humanity historically at that time. Lord Jesus. So, B we've read. Let's read B again together. For the Bible to have such a positive effect on the young people, we should help them develop a personal relationship and contact with the Lord. We're going to share much more on that the rest of the week, but we hope that you could establish a habit of daily reading the Bible. We're going to give you a time slot starting tomorrow, I think. But anyway, we're going to have a time slot in your schedule just to open the Bible and just to read it. This is not for study, not for your, you know, personal time with the Lord like morning revival, just to read the Bible. And it would be very good for you to, you know, if you would read 3 chapters in the Old Testament and 1 chapter in the New Testament every day, you will read the whole Bible in a year. When I came into the church life, I began to practice this. I can't describe to you the joy of finishing the whole Bible the first time. It's just wonderful. You know, it's a big book. And there's a lot there. But I would read my New Testament chapter earlier in the day, and then I would read my 3 chapters of the Old Testament at night, very often falling asleep with the Bible on my lap there, you know, in bed, falling asleep, waking up with a Bible here and having to finish the 3 chapters. But anyway, it was the best sleep I ever had. The Bible's a very good putter to sleeper if you read the Old Testament. And it's okay. I don't think the Lord minds that. Just try to finish those chapters when you wake up. But that's a very good practice. And there are Bibles you can even buy that calls Bible by the year or something, and they have, and it's actually, it's not in the order that we have here. It's in an order that little old, little New Testament, and you go through it, you read it through every year. And I know we've had sisters that have read through the Bible 30 or 40 times, and they didn't get saved until they were in their 40s, I think, 30s or 40s. But they just read it faithfully, 4 chapters a day, get through it every year. Okay, 5 says, the Bible has passed the test of time because the Bible has no errors. It is never needed to be corrected, revised, or updated. Therefore, we should have faith in and never doubt the Bible. I think you all realize that, you know, any of your science books, any of your biology books, even your math books, if you would pick up a math or a science book from 10 years ago, you'd have to laugh because there's so much that was discovered in the past 10 years. Textbooks need to be revised all the time. Need to be revised all the time. As I mentioned to you, when I started to court my wife, you know, there was no such thing as email. There was no such thing as computers. We didn't have personal computers. There were big mainframe computers, but we didn't have personal computers. So a lot of these things were not, they're not in the, you know, in the textbooks. So it has to be revised. The Bible never has been revised and never needs to be revised. It has passed the test of time. Okay, let's read 6 together, and then we still have about 5 minutes. If anybody wants to share something, the brothers can put up the microphones. Let's read 6 together. We need to read the whole Bible. Every verse in the Bible needs the whole Bible to interpret it and understand it in full. Amen. Why don't you pray for 30 seconds with your neighbor, and then if you want to share something, we have a few minutes.